I would like to start my thoughts today with posing a couple of purely rhetorical type questions. The first is, have you ever struggled with doubts or troubling thoughts about Christ, the Christian faith, or the church? And second, do you sometimes feel that the tough questions are not welcome or acceptable among many believers? These are tough questions, brethren, and they're questions that I came across in a program online, and I've been pondering them ever since. So this is what triggered the thought to use these thoughts today. Anyway, I do believe that it's safe to say that if we think back, we have all faced times of both doubt in our personal and our spiritual lives. And when we did, the most critical consideration that we had to face was how we would resolve those doubts, because it's futile to allow doubts to continue on. In fact, the Bible is filled with stories of people who doubted something. Just read through Psalm 73 as an example, where you will find and see a disillusioned author bringing his doubts and frustrations to God. Let me give you an example. Psalm 73, verses 7 through 12, reads, Asaph describes the apathy about God's characteristic of the wicked, who had concluded that God, indeed if there is a God, was disengaged from people and from people's lives. Asaph is bothered by the fact that with this aberrant view of life, the wicked are still able to enjoy life, drink their fill, and live at ease. Thus, the psalmist feels that his own acts of righteous living are without meaning or purpose. Here we are given an example defining doubt as that which is uncertain, that which one distrusts or hesitates on. It is having doubts about the truth, reality, or nature of something. I recall someone once attempting to define doubt in light of how we define faith. He said, by definition, you'll see that faith is not the absence of doubt. His concept of faith was based on Hebrews 11:1 that reads, it is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of the things we cannot see. This, of course, is Hebrews 11:1. He went on to suggest that while faith is belief, the opposite of faith is not doubt, it is unbelief. While it may be true that there is a difference between doubt and unbelief, I think his statement contains far too many gray areas that need clarification in order to provide a simple answer, like the one he is suggesting that faith can exist in the presence of doubt. It would seem more practical to simply define doubt as being between two minds, where the doubting person vacillates between two points of view. In the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah gave us a good example of this type of doubt, where he called on the people to make up their minds about who was really God. You'll recall what he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But you know, the people said nothing. And this is the problem. People have a hard time. Doubt may also be defined as the inability to decide if something is right or wrong. It is the inability to decide which way to go. One day we go one way, the next we go another way. The Apostle Thomas was the New Testament's classic skeptic, doubting where his doubting is recorded in John 20, verses 20 through 27. You will recall that even though he had traveled with Jesus and learned of his teachings for at least 3 years, he still needed time, evidence, and personal convincing before he would accept Jesus' resurrection. Indeed, it was not until Jesus invited him to check it all out, until he persuaded himself, or he, excuse me, presented himself for Thomas's inspection, that he would accept the Master's resurrection. This serves to illustrate that Jesus seeks to honor the mind and heart of every seeker or doubter. And this, he knows, easily developed loyalties often lack staying power. By contrast, many people who take the time to probe the corners of their doubts and fears finally reach the truth. And faith in the truth is what Jesus desires from us. Indeed, even Jesus even promised that the Spirit would aid those who seek it, as we read in John 16:12-13, where he says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only that which he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." The encounter with Thomas invites every skeptic to bring his or her doubts to God. He does not discourage our questions, because if they are sincere, they will ultimately lead us to him. Brethren, doubt affects every one of us at different points in life. It can surface in tough times, in good times, or even in the midst of a miracle. Doubts come and go in life, but again, the key is learning how to manage doubt in a constructive way. Think about those times in your life when doubt started tugging at your mind. What happened? For example, have you ever doubted God's presence in your life or God's direction in your life, even for a moment? Perish the thought, but a reality check likely reveals that we all have at one point or another doubted to some extent or had questions about God and about his ways in dealing with things in this life, such as why are we experiencing these trials and so forth. You will recall Apostle Peter suddenly doubted after he had listened to the Lord and walked on the water. He trusted the Lord, and he did walk on the water. But when he was out there on top of the water, he got sidetracked and started to doubt. His doubt actually surfaced when he started looking at the circumstances surrounding the miracle of him walking on the water. That's when he started to sink. Remember, Jesus asked Peter, "Why did you doubt?" Matthew 14:31. Truth is, we have all had similar experiences like Peter. We trust the Lord, we move out, and then the waves of doubt flood our minds. Praise the Lord that when we doubt and start to sink, we can always call upon the Lord for help in times of need. Yes, indeed. The key to understanding and resolving our doubts and fears is to seriously take them to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Brethren, God is not afraid of our questions. He is not upset with us when we get thoughts filled with doubt. Once again, remember, the important thing is to seek his help in those moments of doubt. Matthew 21:21 tells us to have faith and not to doubt. Mark 11:22-23 reiterates this, where we are told to have faith in God and to not allow doubt into our hearts. Yes, the reality is that doubt will enter our lives at different times, and we have to learn how to deal with such thoughts. Jesus tells us to combat doubt with faith, a faith and trust in God, that he will work out the situation, and that we need to let God handle things his way, because he knows what is best. If we don't leave it in his hands, brethren, doubt will ultimately destroy our faith. Truly, just about everything causing doubt is unsettling. It's especially so if the stakes are high, if we find ourselves doubting when everyone else seems very content. It's also unsettling to discover that sometimes our very best reasoning isn't sufficient to resolve our doubts, or that the that the search for answers simply increases our uncertainty. It is also unsettling to meet Christians who never seem to doubt, but who are unsettled instead by the fact that we doubt things they consider settled. And it's unsettling when non-Christian friends resist our testimony and hesitate to accept our words of praise to our Heavenly Father by raising an endless stream of doubts. Unfortunately, the church speaks only rarely about doubt, and often in terms that cause doubters to hide their doubts rather than try to resolve them. Christianity places a premium on the absolute truthfulness and trustworthiness of God. So understanding doubt is extremely important to a true Christian. Of course, faith is much more than the absence of doubt, but to understand doubt provides us a necessary key to a quiet heart and a quiet mind. Anyone who believes anything will automatically know something about doubt, but the person who knows why he believes should also be in a position to discover why he doubts. The Christian should be such a person. Doubt and its relationship to faith, knowledge, and unbelief are worth some critical and careful reflections by the discerning Christian. Understanding doubt is important not only for our own faith, but also if we expect to help others find faith and resolve their doubts with the support of scriptural truth. The November the 12th manna comment suggests, it is impossible for us to come near to the Lord except as we shall exercise faith and trust in Him, in His goodness, in His power, in His wisdom, in His love. Faith is a matter of cultivation or of development. The same apostles who cried out in terror when the storm was upon the Sea of Galilee gradually grew stronger and stronger in faith until, as the records show, they could and did trust the Lord in His absence and where they could not trace Him. Similarly, it should be part of our daily lesson to cultivate trust in the Lord and to think of the experiences in the past in our lives and all the lessons in His Word, that thus our faith in Him may become rooted and well and firmly grounded. Earlier this summer, we had a tradesman working in our home who surprised us one day by asking about our belief in God. He revealed to us that he had been raised in a non-religious environment where neither church nor Sunday school nor prayer was ever mentioned. He said he had tried attending church, various churches in fact, and had also received the Jehovah Witnesses indoctrination, all of which had left him totally confused and disillusioned as to the existence of any God, period. This encounter gave us a much deeper appreciation, brethren, of the unfortunate and disruptive force doubt can bring to any individual in their lives. Through this experience, we also were impressed by the obvious desire this individual had for a significant religious anchor around which to build his life. And I think this is true of many people out there, even though they don't verbalize it. They're looking for an anchor. As we stated earlier, we all face times of doubt in our life. And once again, the most critical part about it is how we manage it. On this theme, I would like to read the comment from the February the 8th manna relating to Matthew 14:31. Its title is, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? The comment reads, What must be done to overcome this lack of faith and to have an increase of faith? We answer that, like the apostles of old, we should pray, Lord, increase our faith. And then acting in harmony with this prayer, each should cultivate faith in his own heart by refreshing his memory continually with the divine promises, becoming very familiar with these in the Father's word, and by seeking more and more to remember that having made his covenant with the Lord, these promises are his, and in his heart and with his lips, he should claim them as his before the Lord in prayer and thanksgiving. He should claim them in his own thoughts and in his conferences on holy things with the brethren. Brethren, the New Testament contains many parables regarding doubt and lack of faith, and I would like to take a moment to examine one of them with you. It's something, brethren, you all know, you learned in Sunday school, I'm sure, but I would like to use it anyway. The scripture I have in mind is titled, A Storm at Sea. It's taken from Mark 4, 33 through 40. It starts out by explaining Jesus' use of parables, why he chose to use them as frequently he did. Mark then continues on how the wind and wave obey Jesus. Let me read some of these scriptures for you, if I may, starting with verse 35 Mark 4. Losing my face here. On the same day when the evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat, and he was, as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling with water. But here, in the stern, asleep on a pillow, was Jesus. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And verse 39 says, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Brother Russell addressed some of these issues by focusing his attention on the question, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? That's Mark 4:38. He wanted us to note the desperate cry of the apostles to the Lord in the midst of what must have been a remarkably severe storm on the Sea of Galilee. Truly, some of the disciples were experienced fishermen, accustomed to the sudden squalls for which the sea is noted. So for such courageous men as Peter, James, and John to appeal to Jesus for superhuman aid implies that the conditions were indeed very critical. It seems rather astonishing that our Lord could have slept under such perilous conditions, notwithstanding that he was extremely exhausted from speaking to large multitudes, and the journey was made in considerable measure to get away from the people in order that they might he might have that necessary rest. I was very struck by Brother Russell's comment in regard to this part. He suggested it is possible that our Lord feigned sleep in this case for the very purpose of permitting his disciples to reach the point of desperation, causing them to call for his aid, because it had been said, man's extremity is God's opportunity. You will recall the master arose and rebuked the wind, saying, peace be still. And there was indeed a great calm. And he said to the disciples, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? This expression constitutes one of the great lessons of the master to his pupils, his disciples, and indeed it has come ringing down through the centuries, speaking peace to his followers ever since. The message it brings is that he who is able to control the storms of the sea is likewise able to govern all the affairs of life in the interest of those who are his consecrated followers and his disciples. Whether we have had so remarkable an escape from a storm at sea or not, I am sure that most of us have had the Master's supervision and intervention in our lives for our protection from the storms of life at some point or another. But the question arises, did we at any point have doubts, even for a moment? To some of our hearts, he has spoken these words, "Peace be still. Have you no faith?" And with this message came a great calm, a great serenity, a great rest in the Lord and his superabundant care. If for a time the Master seemed unconscious of our condition and asleep to the dangers about us, it was only seemingly so. His care and his power were equally with us, and none could really harm our interests as new creatures. Indeed, we take great comfort in knowing that he whose eye never slumbers nor sleeps keeps watch over the interests of those who are truly his, and he is pledged that all things shall work together for the good of them. Why? Because they love him, because they have been called according to his purpose, because they are seeking to make that calling and election sure by having a loving, self-sacrificing obedience. It seems likely that the Lord was not especially condemning the apostles for fearing the storm and awakening him to quell it. Indeed, their actions indicate that they had faith, that they believed that the Master had the power which could save them. The Lord would have them exercise a still broader faith than this. He would have them realize the Father's care as he had taught them, saying, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without the Father knowing it? Fear not, therefore, for you are worth much more value than many sparrows." Matthew 10:29-31. The lesson was, or here was, the Father had called us to be his disciples and co-laborers. Therefore, we are especially under divine guidance and supervision. And he has begun the good work in us to use us as his mouthpieces in the proclaiming of his message. And grace is able to care for all our interests, both temporal and spiritual. Do you suppose that after calling you to the ministry of his grace, he would permit any of you to perish? To so fear implies that you do not realize your calling to have been of God, or you do not realize that the divine power, or that you doubt divine wisdom and supervision being of insufficient faith. Brother Russell asks, should we not simply judge ourselves, scrutinize our own hearts, and inquire within? If in the midst of the storms and tempests of life we become terrified, would not this imply that we doubt the divine providence in our own cases in the past, and that we are uncertain as respects our calling of the Lord to be followers of the Lamb and sharers in the sufferings of Christ, now and heirs of the glory that will follow? Or would it mean that we lacked faith, lack confidence in God? Perhaps no other lesson is more important for God's children to learn. In the present time than this, to have absolute confidence in the Father's justice, wisdom, love, and power. Indeed, Brother Russell's comments reminded us that the church of this age must walk by faith and not by sight. In this respect, the gospel church is different from the Jewish church of the preceding age and different from the millennial church of the coming age. We are assured the latter will walk by sight because the Sun of Righteousness will shine forth and scatter all of the darkness of ignorance, superstition, and prejudice, and flood the world with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. There will be no more walking by light of the lamp, the Bible, so precious to us now, so necessary to us now, as a lamp to our feet, and as a light to our footsteps to assist us in walking in the narrow way by faith and not by sight. The Jewish church of the preceding age was privileged to walk considerably by sight, but not so clear and distinct as a light as that which will illuminate the world during the millennial age. But nevertheless, they walked by sight because the divine terms were that if they obeyed God's word and walked in his statutes, he would bless them and their families. He gave assurance that if there was any calamity, he would, because of their departure, if there was any calamity, it would be because of their departure from the Lord and would mark his disfavor. But during the gospel age, how different, brethren. Whoever would be God's child, a follower of Jesus in the present time, must walk by faith and not by sight. He must believe what he cannot see. He must learn that the cost of discipleship in this age, the cost of sonship in the divine family in this present time, means self-sacrifice and narrow way, opposition and persecution. Indeed, whoever will live godly in this present world will suffer some form of persecution. Instead of being blessed as above other men in their temporal affairs, the consecrated and sanctified have the scriptural assurance that they must expect the reverse. Instead of being kept in perfect health, many of the Lord's followers have had sad experiences on beds of sickness and pain. Instead of being wealthy, it was foretold that there would be not many rich amongst them, not many great, not many wise according to the course of this world, but that the riches they must esteem are God's riches, and those are God's grace associated with the exceeding great and precious promises of God's word, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Instead of being surrounded by conditions of affluence, wealth, and ease, their circumstances are generally the reverse of these. And why is this so? Because the Lord is now choosing or selecting from amongst mankind a little flock, a peculiar people, who he designed shall eventually be joint heirs with his Son in the heavenly kingdom. These peculiar people are so desirous of pleasing the Heavenly Father that they are quite willing to be thought peculiar or strange to the world in general, that they may hear by and by the words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. All the circumstances and affairs of life, its storms, its calms, its joys, and its sorrows, indeed its ups and downs, its pleasures and its pains, are so ordered by the Father's providence as to give these peculiar people the lessons they most need, primarily to develop in them this quality of faith, and secondly, the various graces of the Lord's Spirit, which can be built only upon this faith, this trust, this confidence. And so, to trust his promises proportionately, it is their privilege to have peace and rest in every time of storm and distress. As the Master declares, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Whoever therefore would be most pleasing to the Lord, whoever would be most ready for the graduating exercises at the end of the age, whoever hopes to hear the master's well done, good and faithful servant, must give diligence to the cultivation of this quality of faith, a faith which firmly trusts him come what may. Only in the light of the divine plan of the ages do we find the mystery solved and realize that God is working his great plan according to system and order, and that the trials and difficulties, the darkness and the clouds upon the pathway of his people, which he has permitted, are but necessary discipline for their preparation for the glorious blessings and services in the future to which he has called them with a high calling, a heavenly calling, and for which he is preparing them by these chiselings and polishing experiences. Let us have faith in God, remembering our Master's words, "Thy Father himself loves you," John 16:27. Nothing doubting, let us rely upon the sure foundations of the exceeding great and precious promises of his word, and make these more and more our own each and every day. Let us learn how to understand our Bible. Let us purge our minds from the hymn book theology of the Dark Ages and come back to the words of divine inspiration, and learn how to rightly divide them and to appreciate those which apply to the past and those which apply to the future, or the present and those which apply ahead. Brethren, the sooner we attain this glorious position, the sooner we may rejoice in the fullness of our Master's grace and peace and blessing, and the sooner we may have his love and joy shed abroad in our hearts, and the sooner we shall be able to rejoice also in tribulation, and to know that all things are working together for good to us, because we are his called ones according to his purpose. May the Lord add his blessing and forgive us for anything said amiss.